Again, I invite you to join me as we pray. It is of great encouragement, Father, that we remember that you sent the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus. And we believe that he is doing that, and we're confident that he is doing that this morning in our midst and in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, ungodly and weakened, that he died for us. And he took our sin on himself so that we might have eternal life, that we might know you, which is eternal life, which is our hope and our joy and our confidence. Even for those, Father, that are here this morning that are going through difficult days and troubling days, we know that it is through these things that your Spirit enables them to persevere towards that great and glorious hope. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that your Holy Spirit would woo them, draw them, convince them, and convict them of their need of a Savior. Lord, as we look in your word and as we seek to draw truth from it, as already been prayed, we thank you for it. For without it, where would we be? But you have the words of life, and we come to you and ask you now that you would cause our minds and our hearts and our emotions to lean into your word, to rest in your word, for it is a light to our path. It is our lamp. Grant to us the mental perseverance to be able to understand the things that you have for us today. And as we pray for ourselves, we pray for those in the Lakeland area that are gathering in the name and under the authority of Jesus Christ, that you too would extend much grace to them and to our brothers and sisters around the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of Bible verses that are not in the Bible. Whoever's smiling there, thank you for that. You've heard some of them. Money is the root of all evil. And we know, of course, that's not in the Bible, but is often treated as a verse that is in the Bible. Another one that's very popular and familiar to you might be, God helps those who help themselves. That is also lacking any scriptural integrity. I'm here today as one, and I think there'd be a number of you that would count it a great privilege to know that God helped us when we couldn't help ourselves. For those of the Elizabethan era, I'm sure you've heard, "To thyself be true." Not in the Bible. Another one that is a good saying, but not in the Bible, "This too shall pass." Good saying, not in the Bible though. In 1769, John Wesley preached a sermon entitled, quote, "On Dress." In it he said this, "Slovenliness is no part of religion. Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness." At that point in time, Christians have found that to be a Bible verse that's not in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness is not a verse in the Bible. As profound a thought and wonderful a thought that is, it's not there. In Corinth, there was another non-biblical verse that was being tossed around. And it was this, "Singleness and abstinence are next to godliness." Allow me to repeat that. Singleness and abstinence, meaning abstaining from sexual intimacy, are next to godliness. What was being taught is that it was better to be single. It was more spiritual to be celibate, even in marriage. This led some super spiritual people to advocate divorce among married people so that you could be more spiritual and return to a life of singleness. Historically, that idea progressed from what was happening in the context in Corinth. And even many of the early church fathers were promoting such an idea. John Chrysostom says, "Virginity stands as far above marriage as the heavens stand above earth." Jerome says, "All those who have not remained virgins, following the pattern of the pure chastity of angels and that of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, are polluted." One of my favorite theologians, sadly, says, Augustine, maintains that marriage is not good, but it is good in comparison to fornication. But abstinence, he says, is an angelic existence. And so this idea that is being tossed around in Corinth, that singleness and abstinence are next to godliness, we'll see not only started here or was here, it continued through the early church, and even some so-called religious organizations today uphold the same viewpoint, that singleness is next to godliness, that abstinence is angelic and like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes a letter to deal with this ethic that is floating around. He heard wind of it through a letter himself. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now concerning the matters which you wrote..." So Paul heard wind of this, and he now is going to respond to this idea that singleness and abstinence are godly. I actually think that what Paul might be saying, and I'm kind of moving into a gray area here, but I think that what Paul might be saying is something like this. If we could hear a dialogue take place, we're only getting one side of the conversation, but if we could hear a dialogue take place, maybe this is what was going on. Paul might have been saying, "I have said that I choose to be celibate and single. You interpret that to mean that marriage and sex are less than godly. Let me tell you what I really mean." And then he moves in from verse 1, explaining what he really means about marriage and sexual intimacy. And so, what are the things that he tells this church? We're going to look first at that. What is it that he tells the church? And then I'm going to suggest to you what it's saying to us today. They should be the same. But let's look closely at what he says to the church. In verse 2, Paul says that sexual relationships should only be between a man and a husband and his wife, and the wife and the husband. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Verse 2. That's the statement that's floating around Corinth. But then in verse 2 he says, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Paul is saying that the remedy to fight the barrage of sexual temptation is to have a fulfilled, these words are important, fulfilled monogamous relationship between husbands and wives and wives and husbands. Paul is affirming that sexual relationships are good, but they're only good in one context and one context only. Between the husband and the wife, and the wife and the husband. That's it. And Paul says that's good. And that's what should happen. The second thing he tells this Corinthian church, he says that sexual relationships within marriage are not about the rights of one person versus another. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's not about the rights of one person versus another. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Why? Because the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, and the wife doesn't have authority over her body. Paul is emphasizing here that Sexual intimacy within marriage is the duty of the partners. It is a duty. It's something that you are expected to take place. And the reason is because you don't own your own body in marriage. Your partner has the rights over your body, and you have the rights over their body. Now let's be careful here. Paul is not suggesting that what makes a good marriage is a demanding lifestyle. Paul is not suggesting that a good marriage is built on the basis that one person is demanding their due rights from another person. He's not saying that at all. We always, when we study the Bible, have to keep the context in view. As soon as we take this and run with it in some direction and leave the context behind, we could get into all kinds of aberrant activity. What's being stated is that abstinence is like godliness. And Paul is saying, no, it's not. Sexual intimacy does not reduce one's spirituality. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, you do not have a right to go to your partner and say, we will no longer engage in sexual intimacy because I want to be more spiritual. Paul is not advocating that, based on this passage, that husbands and wives can run around demanding personal rights. In fact, the emphasis seems to be not that a husband or a wife would go to their partner and say, you owe me. It's that they would start living a lifestyle that says, I owe you. I'm living every day in the context that I'm here to give to you. Not demanding from your wife or your husband. So Paul's affirming marriage. He's affirming good sexual activity within marriage. And thirdly, he tells these people that abstinence should only occur by mutual consent. As much as our culture today likes to make jokes about these things, abstaining from sexual activity is not to be used as a ground for manipulation or getting your own way. And it's certainly not to be used in the grounds that are the context here is that, well, this makes me more spiritual. No. In verse 5 we read, it should be, if there is a time of abstinence within a couple, it's by mutual consent. It's a choice they make together. They arrive at a mutual decision. The point being that one spouse is not allowed, according to God's word, to disregard the needs of the other. No matter how lofty the goal is, no matter how much a person could possibly imagine that abstinence is necessary for some sort of spiritual experience, no matter how lofty that goal might be, within the context of a covenant marriage, the partner is not permitted to simply act in selfishness and disregard the other person. Fourthly, and this is critical to the argument, Paul says in verse 7 that in fact, marriage and celibacy are gifts from God. Look at verse 7 carefully. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. In other words, those who are celibate and desire to be celibate, that's a gift from God. Those who are married and desire to be married, that's a gift from God. Paul's point contextually is to make sure we understand that a person who is single realizes that their singleness, if they desire to be single, is God's gift. They have no reason to go around puffed up and thinking, as they look at married people, I'm more spiritual than you. I'm more godly than you because I'm not married. The very fact that they feel that they should be single and remain so is a gift from God. It's not based on merit. It's not based on that you are so spiritual you don't need to be involved in these earthly affairs. No. Likewise, those of us who are married have no reason to suggest that because we're married, we're better than the singles. We're more spiritual than the singles. We've reached a place of trust and responsibility for God that He looked at us so kindly and said, you can be married, but those single people, they haven't arrived yet. No. That's not what He's saying. He said, both are gifts from God and must be treated that way. And then lastly, what the point Paul is making is that in view of some of these people suggesting that for the sake of being hyper-spiritual Christians, they ought to abandon their marriages for a celibate life, Paul says plainly, Christian husbands and Christian wives should not divorce. Verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. The word separate here is identical to the word divorce. In the culture that Paul wrote to, we make this distinction in our culture. And rightly or wrongly, people talk about this. Well, so-and-so has separated from so-and-so. They're not divorced, but they're separated. In this culture, there is no difference. To be separate is to be divorced. And we even see that within the text here. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried. See the context there? A separation means unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To separate was to divorce. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus gave an exception to this matter, that where there is adultery, divorce was permitted. Later on, we're going to see that Paul gives a second exception to this. When married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever deserts and leaves, then the contract, the covenant is broken. But as a rule of thumb, Christians should not divorce. That comes from God. And Paul puts in parentheses here that imagining some kind of scenario, and I can't imagine what it is, you can get, your guess is as good as mine. But if there's some kind of a scenario whereby a Christian spouse divorces their Christian husband or wife, they settle on that state of being unmarried forever, unless they're reconciled to their partner. So Paul is, in the whole context here, affirming. He says to the Corinthians, listen, every person has a gift. You have a gift of celibacy, a gift of marriage. If you're married, stay married. That's what he's saying. If you're married, stay married. And if you're married, stay married and fulfill your marital vows within the marriage. Enjoy your marital relationship. Fulfill the desires of your partner in that relationship. It is not unspiritual to consider the needs of your partner. And then thirdly, he says in summary that if you're single, and meaning a single without a desire to be married, I'm going to speak later in this series on those who are single and desire to be married. But if you're single and you're content, you see that as God's gift to you, then consider that beautiful. Consider that lovely. Consider that wonderful. And so he lays down this principle to this church. Celibacy is good. Marriage is good. This idea that it's more spiritual to be single is wrong. We're to live out the way God has designed us and has formed us. What about us this morning? How does this context and this teaching move from the first century to us this morning, let me suggest to you that there are five principles for marriage in this text that are universal and they apply to every single married couple here this morning. The first principle, I call it marital monogamy. Dumb title, but it alliterates very nicely. Marital monogamy. Do you notice that in this context that there is an exclusivity to marriage that Paul is talking about? Every husband should have his own wife, should be sexually intimate with his own wife. Every wife to her own husband. There is an exclusivity to marriage that is profound. We say that when we come to the altar in our marital ceremonies, no matter which ceremony we take, most of them will say this: to you alone I will be faithful until we die. We affirm that in our marriage covenants. And it's affirmed because it's biblical. God calls marriage to be exclusive between a husband and wife. And not to beat a dead horse, but you need to hear this over and over again. When you get married, your friends, your family, nothing is to come between that exclusive bond of affection and loyalty. Nothing apart from Christ and the gospel should ever cause that relationship to lose that exclusive loyalty that one gives to the other. The battleground for marriage, let me speak to those of us who are married, I speak as one of us, the battleground for marriage in our lives is to live that way every single day. Every single day to live that way, to awake and look at your spouse and say, wow, what a wonder among all creation. What a wonder among all the men and women in this world and all the opportunities and all the things that draw us. Out of all that, I have chosen you and you have chosen me. That's the exclusive extent of a true marriage. And that needs to be worked out every single day. And it's hard, but it's true. Notice the graphic content in God's Word. In Proverbs chapter 5, notice the call here to marital joy between this exclusive relationship between a husband and wife. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer. Hope you ladies aren't offended. This is good, by the way. It's positive when your husband calls you a deer. Or even better, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you all the times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's graphic language. You think I'm kidding when I say the Bible calls us to that exclusivity, that singleness of passion among human relationships that should never be shared outside of marriage, but be exciting and full within marriage. You are my delight. You are my joy. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. This is a vain life. This is a struggle. Work is hard. The news is horrible. Things are bad. Is there something here you can enjoy? Yes, husbands, enjoy your wife. Yes, wives, enjoy your husbands. May your fountain be blessed. May you have joy in one another. So when the Bible speaks of marital monogamy, it's not talking about some sort of boring legal transaction. It's talking about two people daily through the day working hard at making their sole human delight, their sole earthly delight, the other person. That's God's design for marriage. The second principle I call marital surrender. Now the last thing our culture wants to hear today is about any individual surrendering their rights to another. Chauvinists in our world will never surrender to a woman. feminists in our world will never surrender to a man, but God says that within marriage there is a surrendering. Marital surrender means I stop looking at me and I surrender myself to my marital partner, my wife or my husband. It means that I entrust him or her. I entrust myself to him or her. I'm willing to be transparent and to give to them and surrender to them. I'll tell you something funny. I think it was funny. My wife is far more particular about colors and clothing than I am. And when I got dressed this morning and put on this shirt, she said, "Is there any black in that? Oh, what color are your pants?" I said, "Black." "Is there any black in that shirt?" "No, it's not." See, blues and blacks don't go together, but for me, they're fine. Now, if I had been a good surrendering husband, I would have changed my shirt. But the excuse I made is I didn't want to make her wash a shirt just because I wore it just for a few minutes. When a marriage starts off on the footing that says words to these effect, "You're not the boss of me," that marriage is doomed. In a Christian marriage, there's a surrendering to one another. Listen to Solomon. This is not going to cut it on today's rights world. This isn't going to cut it with our feminist and chauvinistic agendas that are out there today. But listen to Solomon. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. I am my beloved's," chapter 2, verse 16. "And my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's," chapter 7, verse 10. "And his desire is for me." In today's culture, for a husband or wife to say, "I belong to my wife, I belong to my husband, they are my desire, that's what I long for," is deemed weak and silly. But God says that the one of the principles that makes for a good marriage is not only that monogamy that it becomes exclusive, but that unselfish willingness to surrender yourself to your partner. And say, "I live my life for you. I am yours. And you are mine." The third principle I get from this passage that works well in today's Christian environment is a life that is spent in unselfish marital provision. Paul seems to say through this passage that we ought to make it our goal to serve one another. We wake up in the morning with the idea and live through the day, and we enjoy evenings and nights together where there's one thing: how can I serve you? How can I serve you? I said rather poignantly, I think, to couples in different environments that I've been involved in as a pastor, and say, when two people live their lives and their agenda is to just outdo one another in service to one another, the net result has to be good. I'm going to play an audio for you. You may have heard this before. But Dr. Robert McGilkin was a president of the Columbia International University. And as president of the university, he was forced to make a very important decision. Want to play that for us?
But as I said, I don't know what this word, but I said probably the only fair thing He sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her 40 years, I'd still be a man. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, but I get to. I love her very dearly, and so it's not easy to talk about. She's the light, the great electric care of certain person.
His wife suffered Alzheimer's, and he left the prominence and the position of a university president to sit by his wife and care for her. And you notice what he said? If I took care of her for the next 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. That's marital unselfishness. That's living a life saying, I'm here to give, not to get. I'm here to serve. Fourthly, there's a principle that Paul speaks about is called marital permanence, and we've alluded to that already. Until death do us part. Christian marriages are intended by God to be permanent. When I conduct marriage ceremonies, I often use a prayer that is recorded as a Puritan wedding prayer. The author is not known. I use it because it's so meaningful to me, and it's a good reminder to me as a husband. It was used at Deborah's and my wedding, and I've tried to use it as much as possible. The last paragraph of the prayer reads this way: May so-and-so and so-and-so, the husband and wife, may they never take each other's love for granted, but always experience that breathless wonder that exclaims, Out of all this world, you have chosen me. And when life is done and the sun is setting, may they be found then as now, hand in hand, still thanking God for each other. May they serve you happily, faithfully together, until at last one shall lay the other into the arms of Jesus. That's the goal of marriage. To happily serve together until one bids farewell to the other. And the fifth principle and the last principle that I discern from this passage that I want you to hear today is the truth that your wife and your husband are gifts from God. God has designed them particularly to be His gift to you. He has imprinted upon them the desire and the passion to be married. He has brought them to you, and they are His gifts to you. We will be reminded in chapter 12 of this letter that the gifts that God gives people are not to be used for selfish purposes. When God gives gifts to the church, He gives them so that the church will be blessed. And when God gives gifts to us as husbands and wives, they are intended for our blessing. That means that I can't caustically and sarcastically say to my wife today in some sort of scenario and say, "Don't forget, woman, I'm your gift." And that's often how things like that get treated. You better shape up, woman. I'm a gift from God to you. You ought to be thankful for who I am. No, that's not the intention, what Paul says. Paul says that we are gifts given to one another, and so that means that we recognize each other with that thankfulness, that gratitude, realizing that even in sickness, even in health, even when things are good, even when things are not good, even when life is struggling and when life is wonderful, all through those circumstances of life, that other person is God's gift to me. And God has purposed their presence in my relationship in spite of what's going on, that I might be blessed ultimately by Him. In fact, God has given us husbands and wives as gifts so that we might treat them more faithfully and treasure them more wonderfully and delightfully. As I was preparing this message today, I thought of one final word I'd like to say to each one of us. It was based on the idea that I started thinking, if husbands and wives, if people who are single and want to be single are gifts, what are the implications for that? And I started thinking down a road, and this is not out of the text and directly, but it's my pastoral heart to you. I want to encourage some people here this morning, or people that hear this message, because I know there are people here today who are single, and you want to be married. You're not like the single people in this passage. You're single, and you want to be married. I want to encourage you, but not by speaking to you. I want to encourage you by speaking to the rest of us who are here this morning. Because of family members and because of the honesty of some single people in my life who've been honest with me, they desire to be married and they're not married yet, I have learned that we who are married can unintentionally hurt them. We can unintentionally say things like, "Aren't you married yet? What's a nice girl like you doing not married?" Or we say to some guy, "What you need is a good wife. Haven't you found anyone to date yet?" Or we say amongst ourselves, "Oh, it's too bad they're not married yet." If marriage and singleness are gifts from God, then we need to be careful about transmitting guilt to people who are single and who really, really want to be married. If I have been able to glean anything from those who have spoken to me, they are in suffering, deep suffering every day. They have a hunger in their heart every day, and they don't need you and I to make it worse. What they need is godly encouragement. What they need is for someone to have the courage to go to them and say, "How can I encourage you? How can I come alongside and bless you as a brother and sister?" They don't need the guilt that they're not married yet. They already feel that. So when we talk about marriage as a gift and singleness as a gift, let us always remember there's a group of people in between there who for some reason, by God's providence, are not yet married, but they long to be. Let us treat them with care and love and treat them as they would want to be treated, and not heap guilt and other suffering on them. Marriage and intimacy in marriage, as I said last Sunday, are greater truths. There's a point to a greater truth of Christ and the gospel. All the principles that I talked about within marriage point to a relationship that's much more profound and much greater than even marriage. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calls each one of us here, single or married. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ calls each one of us into an exclusive, permanent relationship where He alone is their ultimate desire above all things. He alone is the one that we find our total and complete satisfaction. He alone is the one where we find our complete delight. And so Christians, as we've been talking about some of the principles that are involved in marriage, let us not forget that these are simple parables pointing to a greater relationship. So I ask you this morning, are you in an exclusive relationship, a monogamous relationship with Jesus Christ? Is He alone your soul delight and desire today? Have you come to that place of saying in your heart that in sickness or in health, in good times and bad, until I die, I am committed to Him and Him alone? The early church, you know, when they interpreted the Song of Solomon with all its graphic language, perhaps for reasons unknown to me, decided that this is that wonderful, wonderful part of God's Word that is a romantic manual for married couples, that wonderful part of God's Word that is so helpful to us who is married. Many in the early church interpreted that as simply the relationship of Christ and His church. And I'm not one to judge that they were wrong. And so a lot of the choruses that we sing today in the church, "My beloved is mine and I am his, and his banner is over me is love," that's sung to Jesus. Why? It's taking that same marital principles that apply to marriage and saying that's the way it's supposed to be with Christ Jesus our Lord. So everything I'm saying today does have important implications in our life and our marriage. But Christians, it has even more profound implications in our relationship to Jesus Christ. He's very jealous of those who love Him. We are not to cast our delights and our desires and our passions to things that are ungodly. And He's calling us here today as a church to apply to these same principles that apply to marriage and say they apply to Jesus too. They apply to His relationship with us. By His help and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we too can come into that wonderful, monogamous, permanent, exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as I close, I want to ask you this question. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? I've tried to describe a relationship in marriage, but does that describe your relationship with Jesus? Can you say, "He is mine and I am His, and the banner over our relationship is love"? Let's pray together. It's amazing, Father, that we can look into such an old piece of literature and we can find in it a culture that is so different and foreign to ours that sometimes it's hard to find relevance. But because You have given us the living, eternal Word, we're so aware that You were speaking to us this morning. Indeed, there are couples here this morning that are married and, like me and like others, have found it too easy, day after day, to take one another for granted. Forgive us, Father. There are some couples here this morning that have cast their delights and their passion and their desires elsewhere and have sinned against their spouse. And I pray, Father, that they would seek forgiveness and restoration. It could be another person, but it could be a job, it could be a sport, it could be an entertaining thing that has robbed that marriage of the exclusive delights that You intended it. Some of us here this morning, Father, have to confess a high degree of selfishness in our relationships. And we need, Father, by Your help, to be recommitted to the reality that we are married to serve our husband. We are married to serve our wife. And the only rights we really have is the right to serve. Perhaps, Father, there are some that have been running fast towards separation and divorce. And I pray that the clarity of Your Word would convince them and convict them. Lord, there are also those in our number who are single, and single by design. You have gifted them, perhaps, to be single. And they have used their singleness to the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would bless them with great happiness. And Father, I pray also for those who are single and their passion and their desire, the way You made them, the way You framed them, was to be married, and they hunger for the love that's within a marriage. And I pray, Father, that in the meantime, You will feed their souls and bless them with such a sense of Your presence that they will find great delight and desires met in You. And as I pray for even my own daughters, I pray for them that You, by Your grace, would grant someone of your choosing the eyes and the heart to find delight in them, and that they would be married. And we trust you to answer that according to your will and according to your amazing love. Father, I pray that marriages will be healed in this series, and those who are single will find rest in you. And we pray these things for the glory of Christ and the eternal joy of your people. Amen.